Well, good evening. It's good to have you all. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We're in the book of Acts this evening, chapter 11. If you brought your Bibles, you want to open up and get ready, we'll be there. As you know, we had to cancel last week because of the hurricane that came through, and I hope everybody made it through okay, but it did. It was a lot of water, a lot of rain. I understand there were some people in the community that actually died because of it, so certainly keep those families in our prayers. But glad that you're all here tonight, and we're going to keep going in our study. It's now the fall, so we're back into our fall session. We've got the youth group going, the youth clubs going, all this stuff's going well. So looking forward to this. We're going to finish up the book of Acts, and we'll just keep going with another book when we get there. But reminder that our book of the month in Chronicles this month is actually Pilgrim's Progress. So if you haven't picked up one of these, you haven't read this, it is a wonderful story of a man named Christian Pilgrim who goes and leaves the world in order to follow after the Lord. And he goes through all these different challenges and trials and adventures on his way, and so many things that relate to us today. But we have two versions of it. We have the in today's English version, if you don't want to read 500-year-old English. But if you do want to read 500-year-old English, you can pick up the original version. So we have both of them. They're both $8. They're in our bookstore. It's the second most widely distributed book in the history of the world, only next to the Bible. So it's a great story written in the 1500s by John Bunyan. And of course, it's also been turned into a movie, which you can get online. Our kids have seen the movie. And I've seen the movie, and, you know, the movie's not the same as the book, but it's a great story, and it's a good video as well. So we have Pilgrim's Progress. If you're interested in becoming a member of the church, we have new members' classes starting again this month. It'll be actually this Sunday after our third service in the library. So if you'd like to join us for that, we'll be there. And I do encourage you to do that if you haven't yet become a member, just because it's a way that we become relationally connected and committed to a congregation of people. We've been looking at the book of Acts, and it tells us the story of the early church and how it all started. One of the things you might have picked up on by now is that in the book of Acts, we read names. Everywhere there's names. There's people who were going and coming and partnering in relationship. And those names are there because they became committed to those groups to the degree that the names were even recorded. And so the only way that that can happen is in a relationship. The Bible's filled with that. Nothing about our faith is accidental. It's not arbitrary. Everything is on purpose. And so too goes our relationship with one another. It's on purpose. It's intentional. And we do that through membership here. So if you would like to become a member of the church, I do encourage you to do that again this Sunday after our third service. We'll be having a new members class. Also, if you'd like to be baptized, I think we're going to try. We're going to try and get in one more baptism before it gets cold. And that's depending on the interest. If there's those out there who are interested in being baptized, we'll certainly do that. But there's a sign-up sheet at the welcome desk. If you would like to, just let us know. We'll figure out a day that works well for you. And we'll do probably one more baptism this year. Again, depending on who's interested, but we're looking at before the fall, maybe by the end of the month or something like that. So if you're interested, just let me know. But we are in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Chapter 11 this evening, if you have your Bibles. And let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you because we know that it's time well invested. Your word tells us, Lord, that what we sow, we reap. And so this evening, we're sowing faithfulness, we're sowing time, we're sowing interest and study, we're sowing the work of our mind, which will hopefully reap the benefit of your word so that it affects the way we walk. We pray that that would happen, that these wouldn't just be words on a page, but rather life-changing truth. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to that truth as we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has been a couple of weeks since we were together, and if you recall what we were talking about back in chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius were going, and they were ministering and they were moving all over the region and they were preaching. This entire book of Acts has been all about that. In fact, the theme of the book of Acts, if you remember it, goes all the way back to the first chapter, and it's the eighth verse. And it tells us in verse 8 that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, that's the theme of the book. That's what it's all about, taking the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. And we've seen that kind of start. The day of Pentecost happens, and then after that, the church spreads and the preaching starts. And even though there was an attempt by the leadership, and there continues to be these attacks by the governing authorities and by the public and by Rome, the church continues to spread and it continues to move and it continues to grow. And we've seen that God grows his church. In some cases, he adds to it. In other cases, it tells us he multiplied those who were there. Sometimes he grows his church spiritually by subtracting from it numerically, which you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Two believers who had got in their heart this idea they would lie to the Lord about what they would give. They sold a parcel of land and they said, "Look, Lord, whatever we get, we're going to give to your church." But then when it came time to actually do it, they kept back a portion for themselves. And in order to protect the integrity of the church at a very important time, at a fundamental, vulnerable time, the Lord numerically subtracted those two so that spiritually the church would grow. That happens even to this day. God will remove certain people from congregations, from ministries, in order that those remaining would be able to grow spiritually. He'll prune the vine, as he did here in the first century. And then we're introduced to a man named Saul of Tarsus, and Saul comes in right at on the heels of the stoning of Stephen. In fact, he's there for it, holding everyone's coats as they throw the rocks. And then we see how God moves even in his life to change the most unlikely person into the greatest preacher the world has ever seen. And from there, Paul now will go off and he'll be trained. Meanwhile, Peter continues to take the gospel, and we see that it's spreading like wildfire. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 talks about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, and here we see that developing. One of the things that we said when we first started this particular book was, how does this apply to us as a church in 2021? This was a long time ago. This is 2,000 years ago. How does this apply to us in the modern era? Well, you know, it's still our job to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we still see God moving in very similar ways today, growing some ministries, contracting others, dispatching certain believers to certain corners of the world, moving in people's lives who we might have considered lost and overlooked for a number of years. And then one day they show up and they're on fire for Jesus. God still moves and he still grows his church as he is growing his church here. And we pick up with that in the beginning of chapter 11. And now you remember what happened in chapter 10, by the way. Peter was preaching and he gets this vision one night in Joppa. And this sheet comes down and it's filled with all this food. You remember how that went. And the Lord said, "Take, Peter, rise, Pete, kill and eat," right? One of the coolest verses in all the Bible, "Rise, Pete, kill and eat." Well, Peter says, "No, I can't eat anything that's unclean." And God said, "What I have made clean, don't you make common." And so in that, he reveals to Peter that the gospel isn't just for the Jews. It isn't just for those in Jerusalem. This is to be spread to the entire world, even the Gentile world. And so Peter goes and he preaches to them, and it ends with that, with the Holy Spirit moving in the lives of new Gentile believers. And that's how chapter 10 closes. Chapter 11 begins, where it says, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Notice again, we see the difference between apostle and brother, or apostle and disciple, apostle and believer. And this is something that comes up over and over and over again in the book of Acts. It's that distinction between apostles and believers. And every time it comes up, I kind of mention it because we talk about how this affects us today as a church. Well, there's a lot of churches in the world where they have taken this title of apostle and they'll give it to their leaders or their pastors or their elders or somebody who's been there long enough. They'll say, oh, this is Apostle Jones or Apostle so-and-so or whoever it might be. The reality is, to be an apostle, the person had to physically walk with Jesus Christ. That was one of the criteria. You remember when they were looking for someone to replace Judas Iscariot, and they said, look, it's got to be someone who witnessed the resurrection, who was with us, who walked with Jesus. The rest are disciples. That's what we are. But they were looking for an apostle. The apostle Paul will eventually be called by the Lord himself. And many people have debated whether Saul should have become an apostle named Paul because he didn't walk with Jesus in the original ministry. However, you recall, back when we left Paul, he has been converted. And for 10 years now, we'll see in just a minute, he's been walking with the Lord. He's been training. He's been learning. He's been receiving theological education. He's getting a master in divinity from Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul will become an apostle. But they were all there, the apostles and the disciples and the believers, the rest of the church, the brothers who were throughout Judea. And it tells us that they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Chapter 10 is all about that, as I just mentioned, that the Gentiles received the word of God. But we go on and we read in verse 2. It says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him for going, it says in verse 3, to uncircumcised men and eating with them. Now you would think that as pastors, as elders, as apostles, as early church members, they would be just thrilled to hear that God was moving in the lives of other people. I know as a pastor, when I hear that, when someone comes and they share a story or a testimony and they say, you know, I want to tell you what God has done in my life. I love hearing that kind of stuff. It's encouraging. It's motivating. It reminds me that God is still at work even when I'm not looking and I'm not there. And it reminds me that in my life, he's at work in the areas I can't see. I love hearing testimony. It's encouraging. When you hear about someone coming into the faith or somebody receiving the Lord for the first time, somebody receiving the Holy Spirit, it's an encouraging thing. But notice that's not their response. It says they criticized him. That's a very sad thing, but it's very telling as well. You see, the Jewish culture, the Jewish nation, for years, all the way back to Genesis when God spoke to Abraham, they believed that it was just them. There were Jews, and if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile, and those were the only two people in the world. And Jewish people did not like Gentile people, and vice versa, to be honest with you. Gentiles didn't like Jews. They thought they were snobbish and stuck up, and they were. They thought that God was only there for them and only loved them. And if you weren't one of them, then you were just clutter in the world. In fact, there was an old joke going around for a long time in ancient literature that said the Gentiles were there so God could keep the coals of hell hot. That's how they looked at the Gentile people. Anybody who wasn't pure-blooded Jew was less than. And so they hear the news that the word of God is falling on the Gentiles. And you can imagine that this is not something that they would receive well. But you know, this was always God's plan. It was never his idea that it would be only Israel and no one else. But you remember what God told Abraham back in Genesis 22. And he tells him that he will be his God and these people will be his people. And he goes on to say, through you, I'll bless the world, that you will be blessed to bless others, that through this nation, God's blessing would radiate out throughout the world. You can just imagine for a minute God in heaven wanting to get his blessing to the earth, and he needs a receptacle. And so he says, I'm going to pick Israel. And Israel's going to receive the blessing so that it can be dispersed throughout the world. That was the plan. That was what God intended. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, he says, I have sheep that aren't of this fold. It was always God's intention that the entire world would receive his blessing. But it had to come through some group of people first. Hence, we have the Jewish people. You know, in the book of Peter, it tells us that God isn't willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. Unfortunately, the Jewish people didn't get that memo, and they believed it was just them. And so anytime the Gentiles were included in anything, they'd have a hissy fit. There was a time when Paul was going out and he was preaching to the world. And you know, they didn't actually mind that so much. In the Jewish culture at the time, they looked at the Christians, the Christ followers. They weren't Christians yet, but they looked at this group of people as just a subset of overarching Jewish culture. This was just a fanatical group, like the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees. There would be the Christ followers. There were another group of people within the culture of Judaism, but they were all Jewish people. They were all from Israel. They didn't mind so much that Paul was preaching Jesus to the Jews. They didn't even mind that Paul was preaching Jesus to the Gentiles. You know what they cared about was when Paul brought the Gentiles into the temple. They couldn't stand that, and they said, that's got to stop. And so it was that made him public enemy number one, because they couldn't get their mind or their hearts around the fact that God wanted the entire world. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not the Jews, not the Gentiles, not America, not the Baptists, not the Africans, not the Australians, not the Russians, not the Methodist or any other group of people. It says God loved the world. And so they hear that God's word is moving to the entire world, to the Gentile world, and it throws him into a tantrum. You know, that's what religion does, by the way. It separates people. Religion is there, and it has the effect of saying these people are worthy and these people are not. These people we can associate with. These people we can't. These people do it the right way. These people don't. And there's a lot of times when God moves in the heart of somebody or a group or a nation, and he starts tearing down those walls of religious separation. Maybe some of you remember a time in your life where you had a bunch of religious baggage. I can remember a time in my life where I had ideas where it had to be done a certain way in a certain order, and if it wasn't done that way, then it wasn't done right. And you bring that with you, and then we come and the Holy Spirit moves and starts dismantling some of these things. And that's what was going on in their world. Religion was being destroyed, the walls were being torn down, the word of God was going to the Gentile world. It wasn't received well, because it says that they criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them? You remember when Jesus in John 4 goes to the woman in Samaria and she says, what do you, a Jewish man, want with me, a Samaritan woman? She couldn't understand why he was there. Because it was such in the ancient tradition that if a Jewish person was passing by a Gentile person, they'd pull their clothing in real tight. And it's pretty well documented in historical literature and lots of books and lots of resources that way, but they would pull their clothing in because it was believed even if your clothing touched inadvertently a Gentile person, you would be deemed unclean. These were people of the uncircumcision. These were not people of the covenant. There's no business that they have with one another. The ancient law said they couldn't intermarry. They could do business deals, but that was really about it. And so when they hear that the word of God is going to the Gentiles, again, it just rocks everything that they've ever understood. Their religious baggage is there. They've got to reconcile all of that. They've got to start thinking about things differently. This is a good thing to happen in the church. I'm belaboring this for a reason. And that is because this group of people will make an incredible transformation as we go through this chapter. They're some of the most resistant people to change in the church. They grew up one way, they learned one way, the law said one thing, they lived a certain way. Mom and dad did it that way, grandpa did it that way. That's the way it should be done. And what, the Gentiles are now part of the deal? This is a hard thing for them to wrap their minds around, but they will. And they're going to be changed and their hearts are going to be opened. And so it says they criticized him. Now, I don't think that that has anything in common with a 21st century church. I mean, there are no critical people in any church anywhere anymore. You laugh, obviously. You get the sarcasm. This hasn't gone away. In fact, there are critical people in the world. There are critical people in the church. There's critical people at work. There's critical people in families. It doesn't seem to matter where you go, there's going to be critics. People who will find the fault in everything. You know the old saying, they have a problem for every solution. And there are those people. They can't stand to see something good happening that doesn't line up with the way they think it should be. And they'll be right there to criticize it every step of the way. And they dealt with that too. That's not a new problem. Probably why it doesn't bother me when it happens is because, well, you know, Peter was dealing with it. And if Peter was dealing with it, if the apostles were dealing with it and I'm dealing with it, at least I know I'm not doing anything that wrong because they were walking with the Lord and they dealt with it. But it happens. It still happens. And it's funny that there are those people who would criticize even what God is doing. You ever notice that? God moves in a certain way, and there's somebody to come and say, oh, no, that's not right. It's like, well, I didn't do it. I'm not the one that caused all this, so why are you criticizing me? They're criticizing these men because the word of God went to the Gentiles. But you remember back to chapter 10, it was the Holy Spirit that came down to the Gentiles. It was God that sent the sheet of food to Peter to tell him that the word was now for the entire world. This wasn't anything that they had done. This was something that God had done. And yet there they are lining up to criticize him. I also like what it implies. God is not in the business of always being popular. Sometimes God will move in the life of a church or the life of a person or a ministry, and it will look different than people have come to expect. And God's really not in the business of caring, to be honest with you. He's going to move. He's going to grow his church. He's going to multiply and add and subtract, and he's going to change the way we minister in the world sometimes. It's going to be expanded to people that maybe we wouldn't have thought of, and he's just not in the business of caring about our approval. He's the Lord. The earth is his footstool. He's not asking my permission. He's not asking your permission or anyone's permission to do anything. He's not in the business of trying to be popular, nor is he obligated to be popular. There are times where you will be called to do something that is righteous and of the Lord, and yet it will be unpopular. And there will be people who show up, people even in your own family, people at work, trusted advisors in your life who are going to criticize it. And they're going to say, well, you really shouldn't be doing that. That's not the way it's ever been done before. That's not the way we know how to do these things. Or that's not the type of life you should be living. Or I don't approve of the person you're dating. Or whatever it might be. There's going to be people who show up and they criticize God's moving in a person's life. And they'll be there as they were for him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised man. The people that God doesn't care about. You went to them. But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I love that, in order. He's not jumping around here. You want to understand what God says about something? Read it in order. That's what we're doing here. That's what Wednesday night's all about. We open a book of the Bible. We start in verse 1 of chapter 1, and we read it in order. It's chronological, it's expositional. We read and we understand and we see the message of God unfold in a way that it was intended. Because, you know, when Luke sat down and he wrote this book of Acts, he didn't start in chapter 11. I'm just saying, he started in chapter 1. I'm pretty sure that's how the math goes. He didn't go from chapter 11 to 4 to 16 to 2 to 9 to 1 to 12. He started in the beginning and he wrote what he was inspired to write in order. And because it was written in order, it can be read in order and the message of God can be communicated in a way that's truly understandable and applicable to our lives. You know, one of the most dangerous things to do is just open your Bible and read something completely out of context. Now, I'm not saying don't open your Bible and read what's on the page, but read it in context. Understand what comes before, what comes after, the order in which the things develop. And that's exactly what Peter does. It says he explains it to them in order. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and it was all drawn up again into heaven. Notice the three times. You know, with Peter, there seems to be a pattern there of three times, right? He denied the Lord three times, didn't he? It was the night that Jesus was arrested, and he was being put on trial, and you know how the story goes. There was a number of people there, and a particular woman said, don't you know Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples? And three times he said, no, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him, just like Jesus said he would. And then there was the time when Jesus had resurrected and came to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Oh, three times he said, oh, I love you, Lord. Oh, do you love me? I love you, Lord. Peter, do you love me? You see, Peter didn't really ever get it the first time around. You remember when Jesus showed up and came into his life and Peter had just finished a night of fishing and hadn't caught anything? And Jesus said, cast your net back on the sea. And what does Peter do? He argues with him. He doesn't get it the first time. He was kind of a dense fella, you know? I mean, sometimes he got it right. The great confession, the Lord spoke through him and said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yeah, but you didn't even know that. That was from heaven, so don't let your head get too big. But he did anyway. And in the very next breath, he tells Jesus that he's not going to let him go to the cross. And right away, Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. So God spoke through you for one thing. Now Satan's speaking through you for this. Peter, you better sit down before you hurt yourself. But that was him. That was Peter. And it usually took a repetition to get through to him. Well, here we see that same repetition. It happened three times. He's arguing with the Lord about what this means. He's arguing with God. Do you ever argue with God? I argue with God. I'll be honest. There's times God says something and, oh, no, Lord, I didn't understand that. Or, no, Lord, that can't be right. Or maybe you don't consciously tell God he's wrong, but through our actions or subconsciously we think, well, that can't possibly be what he means because. Peter was there. And he argued with the Lord, and three times it said, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. I love that it puts that little detail in, making no distinction. These aren't Jewish men. They're three men. They're there. They come in at Caesarea. But God makes no distinction. You know, in Galatians chapter 3, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, or male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And earlier, back in chapter 10, it told us exactly the same thing. They were all there in the presence of God. You know, that's the difference between a religion and a relationship. What the Christian church is so different from what every other system of belief in the world represents. This isn't about keeping people out because they don't fit a certain mold, or they're not looking at life a certain way, or they didn't come from a certain upbringing. This isn't about making distinctions between people. It's about bringing in all that God calls, and here he makes no distinction either. In the book of James, we even read about that. It talks about the sin of partiality, making distinctions based on superficial thing. You know, what a silly thing to make a distinction between people based on something as trivial as color or height. Imagine that. Oh, you can't come to our church. You must be this tall to ride the ride. That'd be a silly sign to hang in the window. Or to make a distinction between people who can come in and people who can't based on economics. That's what they were doing in the book of James. They were telling people if you had more money than someone else, you could sit in a better seat way up in the front. Because, you know, back then people sat in the front of the church on purpose. You know, nowadays pastors pull out the back pews because they want people to move forward. Back then, sitting in the front was an honor. And if you had money, oh, you could reserve your seat. And it was your seat. And if you were poor, you could stand on the wall or sit on the floor or something. But here it says they make no distinction. You know, my wife is, you know my wife. My wife and I are not the same, are we? My wife's family comes from Mexico, and she has what I think is just a beautiful shade of tan brown skin. And our children have inherited that trait from her more than the skin tone that I have. And I'm so jealous. You know why? They don't burn in the sun. I burn driving to Walmart. Those kids can be swimming all day long. You know what they get? They get darker, like steel. And oh, I can't imagine being so petty that you would say that that needs to be distinguished between. I know a pastor who adopted a young boy, a black boy. He's a white man, adopted a black boy, and did it when the child was just a few months old. And it wasn't until they were a few years after the adoption, the little boy was about 5 years old, and they were standing in the bathroom, and they were brushing their teeth. And for the first time ever at five, the boy looked at his hand and looked at his father's hand and noticed they weren't the same. The boy was much darker, had brown in his skin. The father didn't. It's a true story. And the boy said, "Daddy, why are we different? Why am I darker than you?" And the pastor said, "Well, son, that's because the Lord just created us different." And he said, I'm not joking, the boy looked at his dad and said, "Don't worry, Daddy, we'll get you some brown one day." It's a true story. But here it says that God made no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter." Now here comes Peter again, and we're given both of his names, and it's kind of ironic because the word Simon in Hebrew, that was his Hebrew name, literally means a listener, one who hears, one who listens well. Kind of ironic because Peter never listened well at all. He didn't get the memo. He was always the first one to put his foot in his mouth and the last one to take it out. This guy just didn't pay attention. And so one day Jesus says, "Well, you're not going to be Simon anymore. Instead, you're going to be Peter." You know, the Bible tells us that God elevates the humble and he brings down the proud. As Simon, he had a name he couldn't live up to. It was a name of honor, but it was a name he never lived up to. Jesus changes his name to Peter, which literally means pebble. He says, "You're a pebble of a man," and that's what I'm going to call you, little rocky, little pebble man. You think you're this awesome thing, I'm going to call you little tiny pebble Peter. And yet that name carries with it so much honor. How Jesus took his name and gave him a new one. You know, sometimes it can feel like we don't live up to our name. I don't live up to the name of Christ. The Bible says you've died to yourself, you're alive in Christ. I don't live up to that name, not perfectly. I don't live up to my new family perfectly. I'm not a perfect hearer. I don't listen well all the time. I put my foot in my mouth more times than I care to count or will admit. We all do it. Every one of us has a hard time living up to the calling that God has put on our lives. You know, the Bible tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with right judgment. Well, it was Peter who finally had the right attitude after Jesus took away the name of honor, the name he never lived up to, and gave him a name that he could. And so he's called Peter. He will declare you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You know, Peter reminds this early church of a very important principle that I think all believers all over and in all times, everywhere, including now, should remember. It's God's church. If he's going to do something, who am I to stand in his way? If he's going to move in a certain way, who am I to stand in his way? If he's going to grow his church, who am I to stand in the way of that? If he's going to contract his church, who am I to stand in the way of that? If he's going to move someone from a different ministry to a new ministry, I mean, who are we to stand in the way of what God's going to do? It's his church. It's not ours. It's not ours to grow. It's not ours to make a mega church. It's not ours to worry about. We are the bride. We don't worry about ourselves. Our bridegroom does that. This is the Lord's church, and he says, who is I that I should stand in God's way? It's his church. He can do what he wants. That means if he wants to bring to certain churches 10,000 people, he can do that. If he wants to move a congregation from one place to another, he can do that. If he wants to open a ministry, if he wants to bring in somebody new, he can do that. It's God's church. It's his to move and do with what he wants. And Jesus promised us that he would build his church. And he has built his church over the course of time. We've seen the Christian church go from these few sporadic believers in the early century to what it is now, hundreds of millions of people strong throughout the world. And so he reminds them of that. When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's a great lesson in that too. Salvation doesn't belong to just the Jews. Remember I said they were going to go through a miraculous transition? These are the same people who said, I can't believe you ate with uncircumcised men. We don't have anything to do with them. They're not of us. They're not of the covenant. Father Abraham is not their father. These are people who don't have anything to do with us. What are you doing eating with them? And yet here they say, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. You know, that ought to be the response of every single believer. When God moves and God grows a church and he adds to it and he saves people, then God has given the same message of repentance to that person as he did me, as he did everyone behind me and everyone in our church family and my family and anybody that I've learned from and anybody you've learned from and anybody you've come from, the same message of repentance. Why do we think that it works in our life but not someone else's? Why is it that it can be so easy to see somebody living in what we would call sin or living in some kind of aberrant lifestyle and to so casually have the attitude of, well, they're getting what they deserve. If they wouldn't have made these mistakes in life, they wouldn't be living in that squalor now. I've met people like that. I remember driving through town one time in Ohio with a friend, and we saw some people on the side of the road, homeless people who were in the act of injecting heroin into their arms. They were addicted to one of the most vile drugs the world has ever seen and one of the most prevalent drugs in that area of Ohio. It was cheap and easy to come by, and it can be used, and it was a good, cheap high, and it happened quick. And so homeless people would go for it, go crazy for it. In fact, it was such a problem where we were that they opened heroin clinics where you could go and at least use clean needles, they would say. They'd give you a dose of heroin, but at least it was a clean needle, and you weren't going to spread hepatitis, and there weren't needles in the streets for kids, and AIDS wouldn't be spread that way was the idea, because they knew that the drug was so addictive, people were going to find a way to do it. And we were driving through town, and we looked off to the side, and there were people shooting heroin into their arms. And my friend said, "Ugh, well, I guess they're getting what they deserved. If they wouldn't have done that, then their life could be better, but they're made their bed, they're going to lie in it." Why is it so easy for people to do that? To look at somebody whose sin is different than ours and to say, "Well, if they weren't such a bad person, maybe they could come to church on Sunday." You know, there's a lot of Pharisees in the world. You remember the Pharisee in Luke's gospel that went up to pray next to the tax collector? And he said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here." And then it says that the tax collector said, "Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner." And then Jesus asked the question, whose prayer do you think God heard? It was not the Pharisees. It was the tax collectors. There's so many times that people get the word of God and the message of repentance, and the response can often be cold or suspicious. And in the case of this group of people, they certainly started out that way, didn't they? I mean, absolutely. "I can't believe you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them, that the word went to the Gentiles. Ugh." And yet now, notice the change. "To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." It's a great reminder that the gospel is for anyone and everyone. It's the same lesson that Peter learned through the sheet that descended and had all the food on it, that God said, "No, what I've made clean, don't call common." And then later on, Peter is going and he's preaching, and he says that God showed me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And then now this group of people are also learning the same lesson, that God's message is for anyone and everyone who's going to hear it. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter where we've been. It doesn't matter what you've been through, what color your skin is, what side of the tracks you grew up on, what nation you come from. The word of God, the message of repentance, is good for anyone who believes. Anyone who believes can be saved. It doesn't matter if they're living in active sin on sin on sin, multiplied by unrighteousness tenfold. If that person stops and repents, they could be saved. And notice they don't have to go through any hurdles. It doesn't say, "Well, you got to go to confirmation class. You got to be baptized. You got to have the right name. Got to have your name changed. Got to learn Greek. You got to do this. You got to stand up and take an oath in front of the congregation." It doesn't say anything about that. It says that the message of repentance was granted to them, the message that leads to life. Anybody who believes would be saved. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and there were the two thieves next to him, right? And the one thief kind of mocked Jesus, but the other one said, "No, we're getting what we deserve. Lord, just remember me when you go into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The man was being currently executed for capital crimes, and yet the message of repentance had come to him as well. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. Now notice the being scattered because of the persecution that happened to Stephen. You remember what happened to Stephen. He was pulled in before the Jewish high court, and they said, "Are these things so? Defend yourself." You remember that? He goes on a 51 verse sermon, a rant defending the gospel, starting all the way back with Abraham in the Old Testament, going all the way through their history, going to the crucifixion of Jesus, explaining to them that this was the same Jesus that they crucified, who was the Savior of the world. And because of that, they get so mad at him that the crowd rises up and they pelt him with stones until he dies. That persecution scared the church to the point that they all scattered and they left. And the hope was, at the time, that they could track down enough of them and they could stomp out whatever was left over. And that's where Saul of Tarsus was at the time. He was trying to arrest believers and arrest Christians. But it was this idea that we could persecute and they could persecute and the world could persecute the church into not existing anymore. But it's kind of ironic because it is through that very act of persecution, that scattering of the church into the world, that the gospel spreads. It's that very act of trying to disrupt it to the point that it's ineffective that causes it to be contagious. And it spreads like a wildfire throughout the world. You know, historically, that's exactly what has happened. That as persecution has come onto the church, it's grown. It's become more bold. More people come to the faith. It defies human logic, doesn't it? That you would join a group that's being persecuted to death. But that's exactly what has happened throughout history. In China, where the church has exploded, in North Korea and Iran, and now Afghanistan, where the church is on the rise. It's this level of persecution. It's almost as if the more pressure that's exerted upon the church, the more faith that comes out of it. And that faith is contagious and it goes into the rest of the world. But it is a reminder that persecution is part of the deal. We don't talk about it. It's not one of those comforting butterfly, gives me all the feel goods kind of message. But the fact is, persecution is part and parcel with the Christian life. You've been persecuted for your faith, been treated unfairly at work, your friends have mocked you, you've been marginalized in society. It's part of the deal. We're not called to a playground. It's a battleground, and there is a war. And it's a war between truth and deception, between light and darkness. And we stand in the middle of that war. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. In the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the way you live, but also because you're associated with him. Persecution will come at various levels and all forms throughout the life of a believer. It stands to reason that if you do what we're called to do, you remember chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. If you do that, then it will also be true that if you live out chapter 1, verse 8, that chapter 8, verse 1 will be true of your life. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And it says they were scattered throughout the entire region. If you live your faith in a way that's real and visible in the world, in a way that attracts attention, if you live your faith in a bold way like we're called to, it will bring with it the persecution from the world. And they were scattered that way as well. Now, in our country, we have enjoyed relative freedom from persecution for a couple hundred years. We're seeing that erode a little bit as we go forward in history. Again, not surprising. There's other places, many other places, most other places in the world that have been well beyond where we are now for years and generations even. It's also ironic that the very place the church started is now a place believers aren't welcome. They've been pushed out of these areas because of persecution. And so they were scattered because of that. And so it goes on to say, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Now, that word Hellenist, that's an interesting word. It can be used two different ways and is used two different ways in Scripture. One way this word can be used is to refer to Jewish people who have converted from some kind of pagan lifestyle. A Gentile who speaks Greek who has become a Jewish person, whether it was through marriage or more often than not, the man of the household would go through the process of learning Hebrew, learning the law, of being circumcised, of being baptized in the mikvah, and then brought up again, which resembled dying to their old allegiance, their old patriotism, and rising again in Israel as a full-fledged Jewish member. That was one way it would happen. It could happen again, as I said, through marriage. It could happen through conquest. But most often, it was by proselyte joining the Jewish culture through the baptism, through the profession of faith, and so on. And so it could refer to those types of people. They weren't born Jews, but they had become Jews, and so they were Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking Jewish people, not born of the covenant. Immigrants. It can also be used to refer to Greek-speaking non-Jewish people, people who are outside of the covenant altogether. It was maybe the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews and the Gentiles, or maybe they would say, and they did from time to time, the Jews and the Hellenists. Now, when it comes to this particular word, Luke has often used the word Hellenist to refer to Greek-speaking converts to the Jewish faith. However, in this particular case, he's talking about people who are Greek-speaking of the rest of the world. These are not believers, and we know that because of the word but. But there were some of them. Notice it says they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they're talking to the Jewish people, but there were some who were taking the word out to the rest of the world, to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And so we see that this group of people has gone from rejecting the outsiders to preaching to them. Notice the transformation. Notice the change in heart that's gone. The sense of duty and compassion for people that at one point, just a little while ago, were considered rejected people in the world. You know, I have noticed that too, that when God gets a hold of somebody's heart, he will give you a compassion for other people that didn't exist before. When I was going into ministry, I was speaking with one of my pastor friends, and I wasn't quite sure about it, and I didn't want to do it hastily. I didn't know anything about being a pastor other than it looked like a lot more work than people actually thought was involved. And I believed that because all we ever saw was an hour on Sunday, and I logicked to myself, I wonder if that's the tip of the iceberg. I wonder if this man works like 12 hours a day, and we see him 1 hour on Sunday. I bet you that's how it is. That's just what I thought. And so I didn't want to jump into this hastily. I knew it was a lot of work. I also knew that it was going to be a major shift in vocation for me. Not that I hadn't done that a number of times, but this just seemed weightier. And so I went and I spoke with my pastor at the time, and we sat down and we talked about this. You know what he told me? He said, to be a pastor, you have to love people. You have to love the church. He said, it's not about the theology, although that's important. It's not about going to seminary, although he said that's important. This is all important stuff. But at the heart of it, do you love Jesus and his bride? He said, because that's truly it. You can teach knowledge, but you can't teach compassion. If the compassion for the people isn't there, you're not called to be a pastor. You might be called to be a college professor or an author or some other kind of ministry. But if the love for the church isn't there, he said, go do something else because you'll be miserable. I can tell you when he told me that, I thought, well, I'm not called to be a pastor because I go to this church. And I'll tell you what, half these people I wouldn't want in my home. But then over the course of time, that compassion developed. And you develop as a pastor a love for the church. A love for the individual people, yes, but also a corporate love for the corporate church. genuinely wanting it to do well, wanting it to succeed and thrive and grow and develop and minister and be effective, and then individually how the people fit into that and how you can help grow them and disciple them and come alongside them. And I love that that's happened here. You've got people who are more interested in the letter of the law than the people, who have now completely changed, and they're preaching to the Hellenists also. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In the modern church, there is, and it's an ugly truth, a sense of competition. And it's something that I wish wasn't there. It's something we try to be on guard against, but it's there. You get a bunch of pastors together and the chests come out and, oh, we've done all this and, oh, we're so humble over at our church. Oh, we've got 50 new members. Oh, well, we've got 75, but I'm really happy for you. I mean, that's kind of how those conversations go. I'll be honest. I've been part of them, and they kind of make me cringe a little bit because I just don't have that spirit about me. It's not my church, right? This belongs to the Lord. He's going to do what he wants with it. It's not mine. But we do have in church, in the evangelical world, a sense of whose church is bigger, whose budget is bigger, how many people go to this one or that one, or how many people were at yours this week. You know, one of the reasons years ago we stopped counting our people on Sunday is for this very reason, because it would be talked about like it mattered. Oh, well, there were 15 more people this week than last week. Okay. Oh, there were 30 less people this week than last week. Okay. And it never bothered me. And I would have conversations with people, and that it didn't bother me would bother them. And so we just got rid of it out of the bulletin. What's the point? I mean, it's not a competition. We're not in a race. Well, we are in a race, but not that kind of a race. We're in a race to become more Christ-like. And I love that here. This isn't a competition. Barnabas goes to Antioch. And he gets there, and he sees what's going on, and he sees their success. And rather than getting competitive and defensive, he encourages them. I love that. I wish we saw more of that in the church today. More encouragement of pastors, encouragement of other churches, encouragement of other ministries. It's not about how much smaller or bigger one is over the other, but how can we encourage each other to stay faithful? You know what I found is the bigger the church, the more stress. The bigger the budget, the more zeros in it. You know what that means? The bigger the bills, the bigger the payroll, the bigger the heating bill. I know of one church that has 15,000 people attending every week. And you would hear that and go, wow, what a successful church. Yeah, they got 150 people on payroll every week. They got to feed those people every single week. There's stress that comes with that. And so encourage people in big ministries and little ministries. They all have challenges. And we all need to be encouraged. And you need to be encouraged. And we need to be encouragers. It's such a ministry to encourage people. You know, I remember a man that came along and encouraged me when I was first starting. His name was Dan. He's an old Mennonite man, and he's a great guy. And he encouraged me to start preaching, and I did, and I went up, and I think I got my first sermon out in like one breath. I was so nervous. It lasted 12 minutes. I had no idea what I was really doing. I practiced it and practiced it. I had these flashcards. I went up, and I just read them, and I got down, and I left. And he came up to me afterward and he said, wow, I can't wait to see you go again. And that encouraged me to try it again and to try it again and to try it again. But I wanted to quit after that first one. And he came alongside and he helped lift me up. There was another woman. She's now with the Lord. Her name was Esther. Esther Hilty. I'll never forget Esther Hilty, an old Mennonite woman. In fact, she was one of the plain dress Mennonite women. Would invite us over to her house all the time for lunch, and such an encourager. She came out to everything we did. when no one else would come, there would be Esther Hilty in her wheelchair, sitting there encouraging you. We need more people like that. There's a lot of critical people in the world. There's a lot of those who'll come alongside, they want to tear it down. Be someone who builds it up. Encourage and exhort them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Don't give up. It's going to get hard, and he knows it's going to get hard. And this church is going to go through difficult times, and every church does. And so he exhorts them to remain faithful with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. I love that he goes and he looks for Saul. I can imagine him getting to this church going, all right, we've got Jews and we've got Greeks. Who do we know that's a Jew and a Greek? There's Saul. And there's this man who's been sitting on the sidelines for now. Remember, how long has he been gone? 10 years. He's been gone for 10 years. It's been 10 years since he was last talked about in chapter 9. 10 years, Saul of Tarsus will be in training and learning and being taught and led and built up. And so he says, let's go get Saul. Saul can relate to the Greeks. He can relate to the Hebrews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the Greeks, he was one of them. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a man who could fit the bill. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christian. It wasn't an honorable word at first. In fact, it was one of those words to be used as an insult. It was a mockery. Oh, look at those Christians over there. Oh, those Christians, those followers of Christ. That was a hard title for the Jewish people to accept, to call them Christians, because it meant that they recognized that Jesus was Christ. Contrary to popular opinion, Christ was not his last name. A lot of people think that Jesus Christ was his last name. It wasn't. It's a title. It means Messiah, and it's a title he earned. I can't remember where it was that I learned this, but I checked it and it's true. In the Gospels, you hear or read Jesus referred to by his first name. He's Jesus. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. After the crucifixion and the resurrection in the New Testament books, it's always Christ Jesus. It's a title that he earned. And the only times you ever hear about him referred to only as Jesus in the books after the Gospels are times referring to him prior to the crucifixion. And so here they're called Christians as a way to mock them for following this man they consider to be the Messiah. Well, they grabbed onto it and they said, yeah, we are. We are them. We are Jesus freaks. I don't know if you remember back in the 60s and 70s, there was a movement that came out of the West a little bit. I think it was a coastal movement, but it spread throughout the nation. It was called the Jesus Freak Movement, the Jesus Movement. People had these shirts, the Jesus Freak. And it went on for years and years and years. And they said, yeah, we are. You want to call us Jesus Freaks? Sure, we'll own it. There's a football team in Michigan that has a long-standing rivalry with the Ohio State Buckeyes. It's the University of Michigan Wolverines. And their rivalry goes back about 130-odd years. And it actually goes back to a time in history where the Ohio-Michigan border was being drawn. And they were all arguing over Toledo, because Toledo was a major city on the shore of Lake Erie. And so Ohio wanted it, Michigan wanted it, and so they had what were known as the Toledo Wars, where people from Ohio and Michigan would converge in Toledo and would fight one another. Well, eventually what happened was the border was drawn and Toledo fell into Ohio, and the Michigan folks, they didn't really get over it very well, and so they would still lay claim to it. They'd come into Ohio, into Toledo, and cause trouble, and the Ohio people nicknamed them, out of a disdain for who they were, a bunch of Wolverines. And they said, sure we are. And that actually became the name of their football team, the Wolverines. They owned it. Well, here they're first called Christians. It wasn't something that was laudatory. It was something intended to be an insult. But they ran with it, and we have. Are you a Christian? And I don't mean that you have the label, but to be a Christian means that Jesus Christ is your Christ. He's your Messiah. He's your Lord. You know, two of the most contrary words you can put together are Lord, no. Because you can't say Lord, no. You can't say Lord, but. Because if he's Lord, you can't say no to your Lord. You can't say no to a king. You can't say you're Lord over my life, but. Well, then he's not really Lord. If we're to be Christian, if we're to be Christians, if we're to be Christ followers, that means he's Lord of our life. That means when he says go, we go. When he says jump, we say how high. When he says go preach to this town, we say okay. When he says we want you to focus over here, want you to do this, want you to talk to that person, want you to make this change in your life, we okay, Lord, it's yours. Whatever you want me to do, I'm here to do. When he says, get in that boat and go under the sea, we get in the boat, we go on the sea. When he says, I want you to go to Antioch, I want you to go preach to the Gentiles, I want you to go talk to that person that nobody wants to sit next to. We say, okay, Lord. When he says, I want you to trust me with your family, with your career, with your money, with your retirement, with your health, I want you to trust me with all of it. We say, yes, Lord. You can say, yes, Lord. But you can't say no, Lord, because he's not the Lord of your life if we say no. And so they were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The 21st century church gives missions commitments in very much the same way as the first century church does. This is one of the first examples we have of missions giving, of giving to other areas in need from abundance or from wealth or from ability. It says according to their ability. We do that here at our church. We give to other areas, other ministries that are not as financially blessed as we might be, and we can give to them to help them. And so we're doing this very thing. But this all goes back to the statement at the end of verse 26, they were called Christians. It's because it's not our money. It isn't our church. It's not even our life. It's not our possessions. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. But either way, we belong to him. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Are you called a Christian? It's a good question to ask. I would encourage you, if there is an area of your life that you haven't surrendered, if Lord is followed by the word but, if it's Lord, I can't, Lord, no, Lord, I won't, Lord, don't make me, if there's any kind of resistance after the word Lord, the question should be, is the word Lord true in your life? I know it's something that I deal with and I struggle with. You know, Paul dealt with that too. He wanted to go and minister into different areas, and God said, no, I want you to go here. And he said, what, I want to go over here? And he said, no, I want you to go over here. And he told the Philippian church, not that he was perfect, but he pressed on. I want to encourage you to press on, to stay faithful in the Lord, to continue growing in him, growing in faith, giving him more of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are Lord of our life, and we thank you, Lord, for this incredible story of the transformation of a people who go from resisting those who you've called to reaching out to those you might work in. Lord, we pray that our hearts would likewise have a similar change, that we would grow to have a compassion for the lost of the world in a new way, in a way that Jesus would have if he were here, in a way that causes us to be willing to go and preach and to share and to witness and to move outside of our own comfort zone, because you are Lord. And when you're the Lord, when you're our Lord, we'll follow you anywhere. Father, we pray that that would be true of our life, that each one of us would move to make that more true. As we take on the name Christian, we know that's not something that comes lightly, and it will open us up to attack. And so, Father, as we encourage one another to stay faithful, we pray that your Spirit would protect us and guard us as we go into the world with a compassion for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.